opportunity to put the words, you know, in there, and so when there's a mistake, it's my fault, usually, and I take full credit for that. I was putting the words in, kind of a confession time, putting the words in this week, and Terry had, you know, the worship team is singing this, the congregation is joining on this, and I remember typing that, saying, I'm going to rebel. I know that whether I try to or not, I'm going to end up singing this, and I know I wasn't the only one, so don't feel bad. If you would, take your Bibles with me and turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, we're working our way through the book. We're getting to the end. Philippians chapter 4, find ourselves in verses 10 through 13. Verses 10 through 13, if you would stand with me as we read God's word together. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received, you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Let's pray. Our Father God, I ask for your strength. We pray that as we look at this text here today, that you would work in such a way through the proclamation, through listening, that your Spirit would be involved in all of that, so that we might grasp spiritual truth. Lord, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be shaped and transformed into the image of your Son. Lord, I pray that when we leave this place, that our focus would be the cross of Christ and how the cross is our passion, our glory, and where we find all contentment. I pray that Jesus would be our joy and our treasure. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last Sunday evening, and the young people probably find this a little bit, the text at least, a little bit familiar. I was asked to speak at the Journey Youth event in town. I was preparing for that event. And as I was preparing, I kept coming back to a certain text, and it was this text. And it was funny, I kept thinking, if it's a text, Lord, in Philippians, let it be a text that I've already preached on. But it wasn't. I kept coming back to this text, and it's the idea of being content. Just as a matter of introduction, let me tell you a little bit why I chose this text. First of all, it's about contentment, being content, being satisfied in God, in all of life's circumstances. And that kind of teaching, of exhortation, being content, and it's something that we can just take and apply to our lives, not just young people, old people. But boy, if young people could crack this contentment code thing, now they see Jesus is all that they need and embrace Him as treasure. All this other stuff that they deal with around them, complex, not so complex, they would see it as Paul does. as rubbish compared to Jesus. I mean, these young people, they got this. They'd be worlds ahead of most of us. Lately, there's just been so much discontentment highlighted in our culture. I just came back to this text over and over. I couldn't help but think of recently in South Dakota, the bathroom bill debate, all of the hoopla over HB 1008. Of course, we've been seeing the transgender movement evolve in our culture. South Dakota we saw that. It impacted us a little bit. And somewhere along the line, I think that people really thought this bill didn't matter because South Dakota really was behind in terms of the revolution. But that certainly was the case. In fact, we learned several things about the transgender movement in South Dakota. And just one of those things is how large that movement is. I'm not talking about strength of their voice. I'm talking about numbers. I'm taking the media, the Center for Equality, at their word when they say that bill would have affected almost 1,400 transgender students in South Dakota. Here's what I tried to get across to the young people. That is, if 1,400 young people are discontent or unsatisfied with something as concrete as their gender, then how many do you think are discontent with something else about themselves? Their hair, their height, their complexion, their nose, their family, their race, whatever it is. I mean, I realize that the gender dysphoria issue is an extremely complex one. I'm not denying that. I believe it needs to be dealt with. It needs to be dealt with and looked at very carefully. We don't have time for that. I'm just pointing out here that there are those who are discontent in this area. They were discontent with the gender they were assigned at birth. And the reason for the discontentment might be complex. It might be difficult, almost impossible to explain. But the fact remains, it still comes down to discontentment. And it's one example of how in our culture, in about every place that you look, in every area, we're people that gravitate toward discontentment. You see, discontentment always asks the question, do I have enough or do I have what it takes to satisfy me? Do I have what it is to make me happy? And it always answers the same. No. No, I don't. Not yet. People who are discontent are always looking for the next thing to bring them satisfaction. For some, it's the next cigarette or drink or a bigger, faster car. For others, it's things that are impossible almost to obtain, their height or their family. For some, they're willing to go to extreme and drastic measures to find happiness. We are people who desperately long to be happy, and we tend to look for it in all of the wrong places. We look for it in places that don't bring contentment. We look for it in places that in the end leave us wanting more, leave us wanting something else. Leave us discontent. Here's what we're going to do with this text today. Verses 10 through 13. We're going to take here the onset and then just dive a little bit into the context. Just for a few minutes, kind of get the whole situation of the text. And then we're going to look at three questions related to this text that this text really brings up in the mind of the careful reader, that I believe is crucial to its application. And from that, then we're going to draw some characteristics concerning contentment from what Paul says here, the secret that he talks about in verse 12. So we have a lot to do here this morning. I actually want to be a little bit shorter, so we're gonna get into this. So the first thing we need to do here is we need to grasp from the onset that Paul has been supported financially by this church in Philippi. Perhaps the special relationship that he had with this church had to do with that partnership. Look at verse 15. "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." So in a nutshell, what we see here is that this church, who started supporting him in the ministry work some 6-7 years ago, prior to this, in his words, now is reviving their support for him. That word in the text, reviving, is interesting. In verse 10, the idea is like a perennial flower. The ones that die at the end of the season that then come back on their own in the spring without being planted. Here Paul is saying that for some reason, this church that had been active in supporting him in the beginning, who supported him for a while, in whatever that means, we don't know, stopped supporting him. We're not really given a reason for that, except in verse 10, Paul said, "You had no opportunity," whatever that means. Perhaps they didn't have anything to give. They didn't know where Paul was, which is reasonable. The guy was all over the place. So what we have here is Paul's thank you for that revived gift. So the first question that arises here in this text is, why did Paul wait so long in the letter to thank them for the gift? A person might think that a thank you for the gift might be better in the greeting of the letter instead of the closing of it. And some add to this by noticing that Paul's thank you here seems a bit thankless anyway. He says that he rejoices in the Lord greatly at their revived concern. But then he immediately acts as if he didn't need it. That he was completely content without it. Of course, even though it may seem that way, we know that Paul was grateful for the gift, that it would be a mistake to think that he was here being rude. One thing that we do, though, when we read things like this, and we notice that, for instance, Paul hasn't brought up this idea of a gift and the thank you until now, and he should have done that earlier. We tend to impose our own social conventions on the biblical text. You know, for us, this would be rude. This would just be unthoughtful. We need to understand that might not be the case here. We would do well when it comes to things like this not to impose our own social conventions on the text, but rather allow things like this to shine a light on our own customs, and say, you know, in our custom, we would probably thank people for the support right away and make that a central theme of the letter. You know, for us, if it's going to be central in the letter, we want it the first thing in their mind. It's likely here that Paul waits to thank the Philippians because he saw them as participants in sharing and living out the gospel. See if I can explain a little what it mean. This really has been the theme of the letter. Go back to chapter 1 and verses 3 through 7, and I would submit that he actually does thank them for the gift here. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you always, in every prayer of mine for you all, and making my prayer with joy because of your partnership. How have they partnered? In lots of ways, right? Partnered in the gospel from the first day until now. He's talking about financial as well as other stuff. At the onset of the letter, he's thanking them for the gift. "I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment, in the defense, and the confirmation of the gospel." Certainly, Paul is alluding to the gift when he talks about their partnership from the first day until now. The letter then speaks of this partnership all the way through in other ways, not only giving to the cause, but these people have been tested by outside forces. There are people that he warns them, call them enemies of the cross. People have to weaken their resolve from the outside and from within. He talks about disunity. He encourages them to strive together for the sake of unity and the sake of the gospel. So it wasn't that he was ignoring this gift. He was speaking to it as part of their partnership in the cause of the gospel. Really, the entire letter is a thank you for partnering with them in the cause of the gospel. And then at the end here, specifically, he brings up this gift and thanks them for it. And in doing so, he lets them know that he's been concerned for them. Been concerned about the disunity. He's been concerned about spiritual growth. But the message of thank you didn't get drowned out. Also, one reason probably that Paul had for specifically thanking them at the end of the letter was this final note leaves this echoing in their minds, the one of appreciation for that gift. The second question that comes up concerning this text is, why would Paul give such a weak thank you to people who have supported him? I mean, some critics call it a thankless thank you. We've already said that the specific thank you was placed at the end of the letter to emphasize his appreciation, that he already did thank them in the first chapter. They certainly would have seen it that way. So now the question is when Paul brings up this matter specifically, why does he sound so thankless? Well, just a couple things here. So some reasons why people would think that. First, there's a couple qualifying phrases that Paul makes. Verse 11, he says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need." Some take that to mean that he didn't need it. Thank you for the gift, but I didn't need it. Verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift." I mean, both phrases make Paul's thank you sound a little bit hollow in our ears. Secondly, Paul says that he rejoiced in the Lord. It almost sounds like it was the Lord who gave them the gift, not the church in Philippi. It almost sounds thankless. But we need to understand that the culture here was far different than ours. As Paul thanked the church, he had to avoid a couple different things. The first thing is he didn't want to imply that he was their client. That he was their client. He didn't want to send them the message that they were obligated in some way to send more, or that he was obligated in some way to return their gift in kind. Because that's what people did in this culture. When you received a gift, we gave one back. And then that's not the nature of their partnership. And he wanted to avoid those kind of things. He didn't want to imply that, well, there were a lot of social customs here at play, and Paul needed to avoid them. He didn't want people to misunderstand and think that he was owed more than that they gave him. He didn't want the people to think, "You didn't give me enough," which easily and accidentally could have been done if Paul wasn't being so careful here. This is one of those reminders that Paul was writing this letter in the context of his culture and its constructs, not ours. For some reason, we read things like this that sound strange to our ears, and we don't go and immediately try to understand the culture in which Paul wrote. We criticize Paul for writing a thankless thank you. By the way, it doesn't always only happen when we read Scripture. When we go into other cultures for a mission field, one would do well and take and learn the customs. I read not long ago about a missionary in Kenya. One of the things that he learned through experience is that it took a lot longer to get things done there. In our culture, it isn't rude just to go and get down to business when that's the task that's in front of you. But the Kenyans, they wanted to shoot the breeze, talk about the weather, talk about their families. I mean, that was the custom for them. That's how things worked. You know, before you dig the well, you sit there and you visit for a while. You know, for us, in the business world, it's common for those who work together for a long period of time to actually know very little about the personal life of their coworker. The third question here has to do with why Paul accepted support from the church in Philippi, but didn't accept support from other churches. He didn't in Corinth. He didn't accept support in Thessalonica. It's clear in the letter to the church in Philippi here that Paul was supported financially. It's also clear in 1 Corinthians 9, 12 through 16, there he said that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. The churches should support them. But he goes on to make it very clear that he did not take advantage of that because he thought it would detract from the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 9, we read that Paul and others labored and toiled day and night so that they might not be a burden to the church while they proclaimed the gospel to them. Now, we should understand that the matter here isn't so much the inconsistency of Paul, although that does come into play. The real danger here is that Paul is seen as a flatterer. That he's flattering the Philippians by taking funds from them. He's taking advantage of them. He thought that they might be getting something from him. And this is the danger of the prosperity gospel and some in that movement. Those men and women, they're flatterers. They pretend to be friends and care about people and their feelings, but what they really care is their pocketbook. And the danger here is that Paul could be seen that way. In this day, a flatterer was seen as the opposite of a friend. And you avoid flatterers. So the danger is that some on the outside would be looking at Paul's relationship with the Philippians and say, whoa, wait a minute, this guy is a flatterer. Avoid him. Now we know that Paul was not a flatterer, that the Philippians didn't see him that way. The question is, I think, wouldn't others possibly think of him taking advantage of their special relationship because he took money from them, not others? Now, we need to understand where Paul is coming from in all of this. And Paul sees three problems with receiving financial support in certain circumstances, in certain situations. First, he saw the receiving support as being a barrier to sharing the gospel. We saw that in 1 Corinthians 9. I read that text. You, a minister, a missionary, should be supported by their preaching the gospel, but at the same time, I'm not taking advantage of that. It's a hindrance. Secondly, Paul saw the taking of financial assistance as being a burden on the local church. As being a burden on the local church specifically. 2 Corinthians 11:9 says, "And when I was with you, I was in need, but I didn't burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way." Then in 1 Thessalonians 2:9, we read that it basically says the same thing. He didn't want to be a burden. Third, Paul understood that taking financial support could replace friendship as the supreme virtue in the relationship. Look at verse 9. I mean, look at Philippians 4, 15. Paul says, shared with me in the matters of giving and receiving. That's an interesting phrase. According to one author, that was a social metaphor denoting a friendship that manifested itself in financial giving. It was part of the partnership. They were giving because of their friendship. The financial arrangement wasn't taking the place of the friendship. It was the friendship. So understanding all of this, realize that Paul was hesitant to take funds for his ministry, especially while he was there working with the church for the reasons we just mentioned. But we also realize that Paul was not beyond receiving help. So perhaps we should summarize this by saying that there is nothing wrong with a missionary or pastor making his living from the generous support of others, but, and I think this is big, the pastor or missionary should be cautious. Not those giving the support shouldn't be cautious. The pastor or the missionary himself ought to be cautious. They don't want to be seen as taking advantage of people. They don't want to be seen as a sham artist. Sometimes just by the way certain people or groups ask for money, it detracts from their message. I saw a video not long ago of two preachers discussing why they needed private jets to do ministry. And they tried to justify their expense and all their travels. And just having that conversation detracts from the gospel. But it isn't only prosperity preachers who are the easy target. It really has a bearing on all of us who are involved in ministry. I have such admiration for young people who are going on mission trips, and I get a letter in the mail. They've been informing me of what they're doing, where they're going to go. They ask me to pray for them. They tell me that the trip is going to cost like $4,000. And they say, but I've done all of these things. I've done fundraisers. And they list the fundraisers. And they said, I've raised $3,000 from working my tail off, getting ready to go. I have one fundraiser left. Will you please come and support that? Support me on my way. Pray for me. In other words, they're asking you to help them and have a little skin in the game as you go. You see, as we go and we take part in things like this, it's helpful if we have a little skin in the game. I mean, would we still go on that trip or do that certain thing if we had to work our tail off to raise the money and go? Back to the text. Paul is under house arrest here. He can't go anywhere. His life is in the hands of the Roman authorities. He received this gift from his friends in Philippi. He's very grateful for it, but he also wants to express something else to the church. And that is that he's very content where he is. It isn't though he couldn't use the gift. I don't think that we should take what Paul says here is detracting in any way of Paul's gratitude from the gift. The way that we take this, and let me see if I can make this clear, drawing on everything else that I've said, is that Paul's contentment here does not lie in the gift. Paul has got to make that clear. I am content here in prison. He's made this case over and over and over. I mean, if I live as Christ, die as gain, how can Paul say that? He can only say it because my contentment does not lie in the gift. It does not lie in the earthly agent that gave the gift. My contentment lies in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He is my treasure. He is my all. He's all I need. Anything else is just topping, his whipped cream on the top. And what he wants to express to the Philippian church at this point is that this is contentment, he says. Let's just take for the next few minutes here and draw from this text some handles that you can grab onto when it comes to the issue of being content. I love Paul's statement in verse 11. He says, I have learned in whatever situation I am content. I'm content. I've learned this. In whatever situation I am in, to be content. And our question for the remaining time is, how do we come to know what Paul did? How do we come to learn what Paul learned here? Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, over and over and over, says, do not worry. How do we obey that command? How are we content and not worry? How do we trust in God? So let me give you some handles here from the text that help us to say with Paul, I've learned in whatever situation I am to find myself content. The first handle, Paul learned to be confident in God's providence. Paul learned to be confident in God's providence. Look at verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. Now at length you've revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but had no opportunity. Grasp the situation here. It has been 10 years since the church in Philippi has been founded, and we learn that this church partnered with Paul and supported him, but then for whatever reason stopped for a while. He says, I know you were concerned about me, even though you haven't been giving to me. You've had no opportunity. And now their support has been revived again, and Paul rejoices in the Lord greatly. Just notice in this text where the confidence in Paul lies. Where's Paul's confidence in all of this? Is it some vain hope that some church somewhere is going to revive their support? No. No. It's in the providence of God. Paul's confidence lies in the providence of the Lord God. Not his own ingenuity, not some church somewhere reviving their support. That's not who his hope is. Here Paul's under house arrest, incapable of toiling day and night and working like he's used to doing. He can't pay for his food on his own. He can't pay for his supplies, his writing utensils, the pirates to get paper. He can't pay for that. He trusts people to bring it to him. His confidence isn't in the bringer of the gift or the gift itself. It's in the Lord God Almighty. And he's confident that the God of the universe is going to supply his needs. He knew that God cared for him and loved him and would meet his needs. Paul wasn't full of panic. He didn't resort to manipulating people or taking matters into his own hands by pleading for money. He was content because he understood that God was in total control, that God had him right where he wanted him. And for that reason, God would take care of him. Paul learned to be content in the providence of God. And we would do well to learn that same lesson, that God is in control. God is guiding history in the way he guides it. He's in control of it. He upholds history. He moves it to its desired end. And in all of that, he hasn't forgotten about us. Our job is to trust him, is to rely on him. The second handle, in verse 11, here we see that Paul learned to be satisfied with little. Look at the verse. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. Notice this, that it is possible to be content in whatever situation you find yourself. There's no excuse, get this, there's no excuse for discontentment. The whatever situation here makes that abundantly clear. The word content only appears here in the New Testament, by the way. But in extra-biblical literature, it's used in reference to a country that was self-sufficient, that didn't depend on any imports. So the idea here is that the true contentment only comes from God, and only God satisfies. My friend, if God truly satisfies you, and your contentment is in Him, then you will be satisfied in this life with very little else, because you have everything you need. In verse 12, we find the third handle, and that is that Paul learned that contentment does not depend on circumstances. Contentment does not depend on circumstances. Look at verse 12. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound in any and every circumstances. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So not only is the contented person satisfied with very little in this life, but taking that same point and expanding it to circumstances, here Paul makes it clear that he knows what it is to have little, to have a lot. And said, in every circumstance that one could find themselves in, they can be content. Remember the question that discontentment asks. Do you have enough to satisfy you? Do you have enough to make you happy? And the answer is no, not yet. The contented person says, yes, I have enough to make me satisfied. Yes, I have enough to make me happy. I have it now. The contented person recognizes that they have Christ in every situation, and He's enough. I love that song that we sing, Christ is enough for me. He's all I need. When none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, because Christ is enough. He's enough for me. That's contentment, isn't it? Christ is enough. In every situation, He is enough. A fourth handle is found in verse 13. And that's that Paul learned to be strengthened by God's power. Look at verse 13. I'm sure you're recognizing it. We see it frequently all over. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I mean, when we read this text, apart from the context, we tend to read the all things there and let our imagination run wild. I can do all things. We make the point of this verse, me. I can do all things, me. I can be president if I want to be. When in reality, the verse is not only pointing toward me. It's pointing at me in the sense that it is God's power working in me, allowing me to face any and every set of circumstances that comes in my life and still remain content. That's the me. The all things here in verse 13 needs to be set within the context of verses 10 through 13. The all things refers to the whatever situation. In verse 11, it refers to the any and every circumstance. In verse 12, do you see what it means here by, what it means here by all things? I can go through whatever situation. A natural disaster, a criminal that steals my identity, the loss of a job, winning the publisher's clearinghouse, $5,000 a week for life prize. Whatever situation I am, I will be content because not only is Christ Jesus all I need in this circumstance, but it's His strength working in me to see me through it. I can do all things. When it comes to whatever this world throws at me, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. The all things refers to any and every circumstance. I can face whatever circumstance I find myself in. Everything from looking in the mirror in the morning to seeing a complexion that you wish you didn't have to the family situation. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. Any and every circumstance. There's where you let your imagination run wild. And here we're promised in verse 13 that you will not go through it alone. The Holy Spirit resides on you. The power available to you is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the extent that He'll strengthen you in that situation. So much of the Christian world asks as if Christians should put on a smile, pull themselves up by their bootstraps, and walk through life's circumstances like it doesn't matter. It's not what we're saying. Circumstances matter. They mattered to Paul. He was in prison. He had to deal with that. It matters when a tornado takes out your home. When you lose a loved one, a tragedy. Circumstances matter. They don't mean that you're discontent. You see, we trust in the God who is in control of all history, who guides it, who shapes it. You see, to be content isn't wrapped up in how much stuff we have. We can be content with very little because we have Jesus. When He's all we need, therefore our contentment doesn't depend on any circumstance. And if that were not enough, we're promised that we can go through any and every circumstance, every and every circumstance and situation that arises in life. We won't go through it alone. The Holy Spirit is right there with us through it all, and by His power, we can go through anything the world throws at us and get this and still be content. And still be content. And still have your joy. You see, contentment, like joy, isn't about circumstances. It's about who satisfies you. Who's enough for you? Discontentment says, do I have enough to be? Do I have what it takes to be happy? To satisfy me? The Christian says, yes, I do. It's Jesus Christ. He's enough. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that it wouldn't be void. We pray that Your Spirit would be at work in our hearts. We would be people who are content. We would take and learn these lessons that Paul learned. We would be people who long to display to the world that You are in control. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.